Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated and turn to Revelation chapter 18 and follow along there with me if you would. Revelation 18. As the reading indicated, I have decided to deal with all of chapter 18 this morning because there is no natural break. The entire chapter describes one event, and in the middle of the description is an instruction given to Christians. We will look first at the description of the one event before we get to the instruction. After we have received the identification of the beast and the harlot from chapter 17, we are now to receive a description of their demise. The vision of their demise is a new one. It is introduced by a new angel, who is an angel, we are told, that has great authority. Enough authority to proclaim in a poetic manner, mind you, the judgments of God's enemies. It should not surprise us that the city being judged is called Babylon. This is consistent with our interpretation of Babylon referenced earlier when we concluded that it represents or symbolizes all that is against God. Babylon, as an identity, represents all people, all powers, and nations that have come against God since time began. Babylon represents ancient Babylon, that took the Israelites captive and destroyed the temple. Babylon represents Rome, both the city and the empire. Babylon represents Mecca, Berlin, Baghdad, Beijing, Islamabad, and any other city that has housed or houses governments and leaders that have persecuted the church and denied that Jesus is Lord and Savior. In summary, Babylon is the lair of the devil on earth. It is the place or places on earth where evil, its devils, and foul spirits congregate to plan deception upon the earth. The description of Babylon's sin reminds us that unless men are redeemed, sin piles upon sin. Verse 5 states, her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. When sin is not repented of, when it has not been paid for by the blood of Christ, it piles up and is a testimony against a man or a people before God. And if our sin is piled up, we are without excuse. We are without excuse because God has provided the means necessary that our sins might be removed. In regards to people and nations, sins not repented of corrupt generations that follow. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the next generations, and too soon more sins are added generation after generation until a people collapse under the weight of their sin. Individually, the sins of a man, unforgiven, become besetting sins. Besetting sins are sins that attack us from all sides and from which a man cannot find relief. His sin affects his work, his family, his friends, and even his time alone. Such sins make a man bitter, for he cannot find peace of mind. In order to get relief, he pursues other sins that give him escape, if only for a moment. This is sin piling upon sin. And eventually, something must give way. Either a man humbles himself to his knees before God, or God brings judgment. The judgment God brings upon Babylon is not merciful. The time for mercy is over. The judgment is a double portion. The sins of Babylon will receive double in judgment. Babylon has drunk from the cup of the devil and shall be punished appropriately. After the announcement of Babylon's judgment, there is mourning for her from men who used her, admired her, and obtained earthly wealth because of her. It has been noted that there are six classes of goods that men mourn for. There are goods of personal adornment, goods of lavish furnishings, goods of sensual gratification, goods for food, goods for decorative display, and finally, the good of the souls of men. The souls of men are mourned for because they have aligned themselves with Babylon's wealth. Men mourn for Babylon because their source for all earthly wealth and pleasure is no more. Men also mourn for Babylon because they have so closely aligned themselves with her, and consequently Babylon's demise is their own. Thus, they mourn for themselves. The people of God, on the other hand, are instructed to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. The described judgment of Babylon is what the people of God have longed for, cried out for. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, the cry of the martyrs, "How long, O Lord?" Referring to the time that God would enact vengeance on those who cling to evil. And that question is answered here. How long? Well, this is the judgment. This is the judgment for Babylon. As a side note, it is interesting that the judgment of Babylon, although future, is described here as if it's in the past. And that is because it is predetermined by God. This mentioning of it in the past allows Christians in the day of John's writing and every day since, in particular those who are being persecuted because of their Christian faith, to rejoice over the judgment of Babylon, even though it might not come to fruition many years in the future. Verse 21 moves us into a different part of the same vision while remaining on the same subject. John next sees a mighty angel. Whether this angel is the same as the one with authority or the one who owned the other voice, we do not know. The mighty angel uses a large boulder to exemplify what will happen to Babylon. This part of the vision brings us back into the present time, making the events described occurring in the future. After the mighty angel throws the giant boulder into the sea, he explains that his actions are an example of what will happen to Babylon. The emphasis of the angel's descriptive words is upon the absence of daily or cultural living among men within Babylon. No music will be played. No tradesmen will be needed. No grinding of a millstone will help feed the hungry. Lamps will be darkened. Women will not be given away in marriage. Merchants will have nothing to sell and no one to sell to. No life will be recognizable, and any life left will not be worth living. And all of this will happen to Babylon, to cities and people, great and small, who defied God by rejecting his son. That Babylon represents what is evil and what is at odds with the gospel is confirmed in verse 24, where it states that in her is found all the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been killed on the earth. In Babylon, all that is violent and malicious toward God and his people is represented and judged. The description of Babylon's demise in this chapter is similar to the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, who describe the destruction of Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Assyria, and even Israel. The descriptive destruction in John's vision has the same purpose as those of the prophets. God's people are to trust in the plan of God. Also, and this will be the remainder of our focus this morning, also the people of God are to heed God's instruction. He has only one instruction in this chapter. Before the destruction of Babylon takes place, a voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." You recall when Jesus prayed what is called his high priestly prayer in John 17, he made a distinction when referring to his disciples, saying that they were in the world, but not of the world. That distinction, although subtle, needs to be grasped for the sake of the soul of anyone who would follow Christ. When Jesus was conversing with doubting Jews, he referred to them as being of this world and proclaimed that he himself was not. Today is Transfiguration Day. That's why we read from the Gospels about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus displayed that he was not of this world at his transfiguration when he revealed his heavenly nature in physical form. The light that came from him was like that revealed to Moses. Moses shone so bright, you remember, after standing before God, that the people of Israel could not look upon his face. Jesus also explained that this world was passing away, and the inference was clear that those who were of the world and remained of the world will pass away with the world, and those who were of him would escape from the world's certain destruction. Later, when Jesus was warning his disciples of his own suffering and the suffering they would endure because they followed him, he explained that those who were of the world automatically hate those who are not of the world. To save his people, Jesus says that he chooses them out of this world. Being chosen out of the world does not mean, of course, that the disciples are physically removed. They remained in the world just as we are in the world, which is just as Jesus came into the world. It is not wrong for Christians to be in the world. And in fact, when Babylon is destroyed, Christians are called out of it so that they are not destroyed. And being called out of it means that they were in it. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. For Christians to be able to physically remove themselves easily from Babylon when the time is right requires that they are not of the world or of Babylon. To be of the world is to be a product of the world. There is a spirit of the world, a deceptive spirit that confuses the minds of men, causing them to concern themselves first and foremost with the things of the world. These deceived men become enamored by material wealth and physical pleasure. They embrace what is popular. They think, vote, and converse like the irreligious men around them. They follow trends and reject tradition, All because that's what modern man is doing. They wear clothes that don't fit, either too small or too big, because that is what is acceptable in these days. They laugh at the blasphemous and the profane, because that is what is considered entertainment of the world. The deceived hear political arguments that are espoused by celebrities, and they agree because the person is a celebrity. They don't spank their children when warranted, because the popular psychologist on the popular talk show said they shouldn't. They don't eat red meat because the talk show host on the popular talk show doesn't like the way cows are treated. They read the latest book on the bestseller list because it must be good because it's on the bestseller list. They watch the highest rated television program faithfully because it's, well, the highest rated television program. These are the people of the world. They do not think for themselves. They definitely don't think as God does. They don't believe in or want a higher standard for truth. They are simply willing followers of the world. Many of us know these people of the world because perhaps we used to be one of them. You know what it is to be of the world if you were brought to Christ in your teen years or sometime later. Even those who have been brought up in the church know what it is to be of the world because you have grown up with those who are of the world, and you have friends who are of the world. What the voice of heaven is calling for, and what Jesus prayed for, is that Christians, although in the world, would not be of the world when the end of the world comes. The call is there. The prayer is there because they need to be there, because there is a problem amongst Christians. There is a problem with Christians that while they are in the world, they actually become of the world. The church at Corinth was confronted by the Apostle Paul on different fronts because some of them were of the world. Paul said, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise." Paul described Christ Jesus as our deliverer from the present evil world and reminded them that they were once enslaved by the basic principles of the world. He also addressed the heresies of the Christians at Colossae, who were going back to the principles of the world. The Apostle Peter was also concerned about Christians returning to the world when he said, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again going back, entangled in it and overcome by it, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." James addressed the issue directly in his epistle when he said, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Such cannot be more plainly stated. And yet, with these warnings and many others, people call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, bearers of the cross of his glory, who are also friends with the world. If you wonder whether you are a friend of the world, ask yourself hard questions. Do I have more social friends who are Christian than non-Christian? Am I able to talk freely about my faith amongst those with whom I socialize? What determines my fashion sense? What are my standards of propriety, and from where did I receive them? Where did I receive my moral values, and how do they compare with Scripture? Where did I receive my political views, and how do they compare with Scripture? Does my social life and those whom I am social with encourage me about my devotion to God? Such questions are hard to ask and to be honest in answering if we have allowed ourselves to be drawn back into the world. If we are going to come out of Babylon before its destruction, for some, it may require a wholesale change of friends and daily activities. It may require a new wardrobe. It may require a new way of thinking and behaving. It may require dying to old habits and creating new ones. The call to come out from among the world needs to be heard by the college student who has accepted his professor's skepticism and denial of truth. It needs to be heard by the wife and mother who is wearied by the effort to keep her and her children up to speed with the latest fads and fashions. It is to be heard by every father who, in order to fit in with the guys, compromises his conversations at work. It is to be heard by all who are in the world because they follow Christ, are not to be of the world. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "In every age of the church, separation from the world has always been one of the grand evidences of a work of grace in the heart. He that has been really born of the Spirit and made a new creature in Christ Jesus has always endeavored to come out of the world and live a separate life. They who have only had the name of Christian without the reality of separation, have always refused to come out and be separate from the world." So which one are you today? Are you one who has always endeavored to come out of the world and live a separate life? Or have you refused but kept the name of Christian without the reality of living a separate life? Today is another chance to heed the call of Christ and come out. Come out from among the world and be free. Be free from the shackles that cuff those of the world. Be free to live as God has bidden. And in that freedom, you will know eternal life. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this call to come out. This call to come out before the destruction of Babylon, before the destruction of the world, and you making a new world, new for you to dwell with your people. Help us to have the courage to come out and be free. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.